So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 14th chapter, starting in the 28th verse and reading through to the end of the chapter. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. May the Lord bless to our understanding this very straightforward piece of scripture. Let's ask him for illumination. Our dear Lord, as we delve into these illustrations, as we continue this conversation of the terms of discipleship and consider this morning the costs of discipleship, the cost of what it means to be a Christian, Lord, we ask that you would reveal to us the deeper meanings here, illuminate our minds, enlighten us to what it means, especially those who may consider a shallow conversion to be a true conversion, a nominal conversion to be something that is lasting. We ask that your Spirit would convict us in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Somewhere towards the middle of the 1800s, actually just a few years before the Civil War began and over 1800 years after the church was established, there was a revival of sorts in the United States. It was sometimes called the Second Great Awakening. Now, if you know your church history, you know that the first Great Awakening occurred during the 1700s, and it was quite, to a large degree, the result of really good reform preaching by George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and others who set up bedrock foundation for this country. Many of the original documents of the country reflect those solid reform thoughts that were expressed there. But the Second Great Awakening was considerably different. It was very emotional. It was very sensational. And the hero of this particular revival, if you will, was a man named Charles Finney. He was a lawyer from upstate New York turned pastor, and he popularized a new method of revival called the tent meeting. He would travel around and go into whatever area, and he would set up a tent, and he would have a revival. And Finney placed the importance, the significance, completely on the profession of faith. In fact, everything in that church meeting, that revival, was designed to extract professions of faith from people. Many people don't realize that this is a relatively new development. He made a science out of what we call the altar call, to give a very evangelistic, a very emotional message, and then at the end of it, to call people forward to make a profession of faith. And in this particular time, that became wildly popular. It spread across the whole of the United States, not realizing that the U.S. at that time was mainly east of the Mississippi still. And the church service became, rather than a time to gather together to glorify God, it became a time to reach out to sinners, to have an evangelistic meeting, rather than to be the teaching of the saints. It became something that was more or less designed for unbelievers. And that had never been in the history of the church up until this particular time. Now, Finney's theology was terrible. It was bad from the very beginning. He didn't believe in original sin. He believed in perfectionism, the ability for people to be perfect. He was an Arminian to the core, believing that first came my choice of Jesus and then came faith. He wrote actually a systematic theology. And in that systematic theology, he taught that the only test of a true valid doctrine was whether or not it brought about a profession of faith. Let me repeat that, because it explains so much of what goes on in evangelical churches today, because most evangelical churches, they don't follow Christ's example of evangelism. They follow Finney's example of evangelism. And so in his method, it didn't matter what it was. It didn't matter what you did. It didn't matter how wild the showmanship might have been. The definitive moment was to procure a profession of faith. And he wrote a book called these, The New Measures, that said that this is exactly how you can wrestle a profession out of people. And this is exactly, if you follow these rules exactly, this is how you have a revival. And it became wildly popular. And unfortunately, it continues down to today, that belief that the only valid doctrine is a doctrine that in one way or another leads to a profession of faith. And because of that, pastors began to make it so easy to become a Christian. Whatever it takes, just get up out of your seat. I mean, don't sit there. I was raised in a Southern Baptist church, and I heard this almost every single Sunday. Don't let the devil keep you in your seat. Come on down here, make a profession of faith, and, you know, repeat a prayer, and I'll give you a certificate that says you're a member of the family of God. Well, that was Finney's model. It wasn't Jesus' model. In fact, Jesus made it downright difficult to be a Christian. He made it downright difficult to be a disciple. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus wanted people to come to him. He wanted people to come and to know him and have a relationship with him. He said things like this in Matthew: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yes, Jesus wanted you to come to him, but on his terms, not on yours. According to his design, and not according to our design, and not according to Charles Finney's design. And towards that end, he wanted to make sure that if you had a relationship with him, if you had a conversion experience, if you thought, because you had a warm feeling that you had become a Christian, he wanted to make sure that you were a Christian. So he said things like this. Now, this is just a small sampling of Jesus' evangelistic outreach, if you will. "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And once you followed him, once you became a Christian, he was, talk about not preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. He told you that things were going to be downright difficult for you if you became a Christian. Reading from Matthew, he says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." That's Jesus' evangelism. I used to go to the beach regularly and stand out on the beach and try to get people to talk to me about Jesus, or outside the door of the Publix or at a shopping center. And you'd have 20 people push past you. They weren't interested at all. But finally, you would get one person who would be willing to talk to you about Jesus. Can you imagine using Jesus' method of evangelism? "I want you to come to Jesus because you're going to be hated by everyone. And if you want to come to Jesus, you're going to hate your own parents and pick up your cross and follow him and suffer as he did. I don't think you're going to get a lot of converts. Well, that's exactly the point, folks. And so if you want to fill your church with people who are not believers or shallow believers, then you don't preach this. But Jesus wasn't interested in that. Jesus wanted to make sure that if you knew him, you really knew him. And that you counted the cost of what it meant to be a Christian. You counted the cost of what it meant to be a disciple. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian that lost his life during the years of Hitler. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and in it he coined a phrase, cheap grace. It's kind of what we call easy believism or nominal Christianity or even carnal Christianity. But Bonhoeffer made a strong point in that book. Grace is not cheap. Grace is grace. Grace is free. You don't buy your salvation, but there is a cost to discipleship. And that's what Jesus is telling us right now. And that's what we are in the midst of a conversation of. If you were here last week, you know that we started this portion of Luke's gospel where Jesus was teaching people about the cost of discipleship, the terms of discipleship. So let me remind you just a wee bit. We're actually going to go back farther than that this morning. We're going to go all the way back to that epic parable that Jesus taught about the sower and the four kinds of soils, because as he gives these examples this morning, two of those soils fit in just perfectly. One was the soil that was shallow. There's a little bit of soil over the top of rocks. And when the seedling popped up and seemed to grow quickly, then the sun came out and it was burned to a crisp. And the other one was the seed that fell among the thorns. And it grew up, but before it could actually bear any fruit, the thorns choked it out. Well, both of those are going to be dangers of an easy believism that Jesus is going to bring out. I'll remind you also what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, the exclusivity of the kingdom of God. Jesus has been talking about the inclusiveness of it. Everybody is called, but not many people find the narrow door. We've talked about that. And so he's been talking about those who will be included in the kingdom of God and those who will be excluded from the kingdom of God. Towards that end, we saw that epic parable of the great banquet, where so many people were invited. When it came time to come to the banquet, they all made excuses. And at the end of it, the master, represented by Jesus himself, says, "You will never eat in my hall. You will never eat my banquet," talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb. So very strong statements here in this part of Luke about who is included and who is excluded. But I want to talk mainly about what we discussed last week, and that was the terms of discipleship. Jesus lays out several terms here, and as I said, they're quite harsh. In fact, some of them are stunning. The first one that he says, you can't be my disciple unless you hate your family. And we talked about hating your father and mother and brother and sister and spouse and all that. Hating in the sense of loveless. That was what the word means. It doesn't mean that bitterness of soul towards people. It means that there's no one in your life, no relationship that is of greater significance than your relationship with Jesus, and that you would be willing to renounce every relationship that you have, including the relationship with the God of self, in favor of a life of Christ. And the second one that he mentioned was that if you wanted to be my disciple, then pick up your cross. Bear your cross and follow me. Doesn't mean necessarily hanging on a cross, dying and suffering the way Jesus did. It talks about a person bearing the cross, carrying it through town. Because if you saw a person carrying that cross through town, their identity, whoever they were before that moment, is gone. They are simply a corpse walking. So what Jesus is saying is that your old identity, whoever you were before, that's the past. You're a new creation in Christ. As Paul said, these are the first two terms of discipleship. And there are several things that we learned about that. First of all, we learned that a great crowd was following Jesus. We're in the same venue now. He's talking to the same group of people. And this great crowd was made up primarily of what we would call non-believers, non-Christians. Christianity hasn't come around yet, but it's the same idea. Non-disciples. They're not disciples. They're following along Jesus because they're either on the fence, they're enamored with his teaching, they're miracle chasers, they're curiosity seekers, they're all different reasons. Even skeptics are following Jesus. They're all different reasons that people are following him, or at least accompanying him. That's the word that Luke uses. They were accompanying him, and this difference between following him as a disciple and just simply going along with him. And the reason we found such a relevance in that is because that is so typical of so many people who go to churches today. They're not following Jesus in discipleship. They're just along for the ride, as if that righteousness and salvation is going to rub off by osmosis. And so therefore, Jesus stopped. He turned on them and to them, and he delivered these stunning terms of discipleship. So that was one of the things that we saw that way, and it's important that we recognize that when we talk about the word disciple, that there's no difference between a disciple and a believer or a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. If you are a disciple, you are a Christian. And conversely, if you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. You don't become a Christian, accept Jesus, and then say, sometime in the future, I think I'll follow him as my Lord and Master. That doesn't work. That's the Charles Finney version of evangelism. That's not Jesus' version. Jesus' version is, I am the shepherd, you are my sheep, you follow me wherever I go, and unless you do, twice he's already said, you cannot be my disciple. So these are very poignant and harsh words. Now, we're going to get in this morning to two illustrations that Jesus gives, very much based on those first two ideas that he's expressed in verse 33. We're going to get another idea that's going to point back to these two illustrations. So let's take a look at them, because both of them are quite revealing in the way they describe relationships with Christ, Christianity, or discipleship. Look in the 28th verse. For which of you desire to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? The four points us back to the first two terms of discipleship. Now, when he says, for which of you, that's sort of rhetorical in a sense. We could reword that to say, wouldn't it be silly if someone were to do this? In other words, what Jesus is expressing is something that no one would ever do. No one is going to be foolish enough to build a tower without actually sitting down and considering the cost. Notice he goes on and he says, which of you desiring to build a tower? Now, this is important, and I'll show you later on why it's important. The word desiring is a word that speaks of the will. This is a choice that this man is making. He wants to build a tower. And the word tower refers to some kind of farm building, probably a barn. It might be a tower in a vineyard. They used to build towers in vineyards so they could look over the vineyard and see if there was any fire or any theft going on. But probably just a simple barn or a simple farm building of some sort. So he says, which one of you, or who in their right mind, would sit down, would desire to build a tower and not sit down and count the cost? Notice the sit down there. He's going to say it twice. And what this means is there would be a time of reflection. There would be a time of meditation. There would be a time of consideration where you thought about what you were getting ready to do, very much like someone might say, look before you leap. I cannot tell you how many stupid mistakes I have made in my life because I rushed into something without considering the cost, whether I'm building something, whether it's a project, whether it's something I write, whether it's a relationship, whatever it is. I can't tell you how many mistakes I've made that I did not just simply sit down, rest a while, think it through, and consider the way that that particular action might play out. And I know that if you're honest with yourself, most of us are exactly the same way. So Jesus is telling us this is something that you normally would do, that you would, before you built a tower, you would sit down and count the cost. Now that's interesting. That's an interesting word, the word count. And again, Jesus is so much, it's so much more fun to study this when you go back into the culture that was there. You know, they didn't have calculators in those days. They didn't have computers. In fact, they didn't even have pencil and paper. So if someone was going to calculate a cost of something that was complex, they would use pebbles. That's what the word count means. It means little stone. And what they would do is they would get a whole bunch of pebbles of different sizes. So you'd have a $10 size pebble, and you'd have a $50 size pebble, and you'd have a $100 size pebble. So then you'd start calculating what it's going to cost you to build this, what your raw materials are going to be, what your labor is going to be. And you would take the $10 pebbles and put them over in a pile if that was what it was, or a 50 or a 100. And then when you ended up, you've got a whole pile full of little rocks. So all you have to do is go through and count the rocks, okay? This is 10 times 50 and 50 times 10 and so on. And that's how you would come up with the cost. You would count it using pebbles. So he's saying there's no one that's not going to actually count the cost to make sure that he has enough, whether he has enough to complete the job. That's the focus, to complete the job. When I was in business, before I became a pastor, I was in a business that, here in South Florida, where people would call me up on the phone all the time and say, would you come give me a bid? And I would go out to their place of business, restaurant, office, whatever it was. It was a plant business. And I would go through and I would say, okay, what did you want? I would estimate. I would write down all the raw materials that were necessary, what it was going to cost to install it, what it would be to maintain it, my labor, my profits. And then I would give the people an estimate, a bid based on that. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. The man sits down for himself and estimates the cost that is going to be to build this tower. He says, no one actually doesn't do that. But then he goes ahead and gives the situation of what happens if he does build a tower or start to build a tower, jump into it without considering what it's going to take to finish it. Notice what he says in the 29th verse. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I think that Jesus would like you to visualize when you have seen a building that someone started and didn't finish. When I read this passage, my mind goes back to many years ago when I went to the Ukraine at that time. It actually wasn't very long after the fall of communism. And I was kind of surprised at some of the things that I found, the least of which was not the trip there. We took a normal flight from here to Vienna, Austria. And in Austria, we got on a Russian airline. And at that time, all of the airline pilots were ex-MiG fighter pilots trying to learn to fly planes horizontally instead of vertically. And so there were some roller coaster takeoffs and landings and banks there. I mean, it was really an interesting way to fly. But nonetheless, what I was really surprised at that time was the poverty that existed in that country, because communism as an economic system had folded and just gone bankrupt. And we were on a trip. We went to Odessa, and we left Odessa and traveled along the northern shore of the Black Sea towards a medical clinic in a little town away from there. And as we were traveling, I was the passenger, and I'm looking out the window, and there were these buildings, these shells of buildings silhouetted against the sky. And I'm not talking about little buildings. I'm talking about 30, 40 story building skyscrapers, and not just one, but whole cities that they were building that they just simply stopped because they didn't have enough money. They just folded. And so therefore, those are all those monuments to that foolhardiness of starting to build something without having the funds to complete it. And that's what Jesus says. If you start something like that and you build a foundation and you build this outer shell and there it sits, it's going to be something that people mock. And I have to admit, as I was driving down, I was mocking that to myself. I'm not a real fan of communism. And I was saying, what a great monument to a failed economic system. Okay, communism is a godless economy for one thing. But there they were, basking in the sun. Perhaps they're still there now because they were completely abandoned, desolate and derelict. And so therefore, when you do something like that, there is a mocking, a scorn that goes on. But brothers and sisters, Jesus isn't talking about towers. And he's not talking about skyscrapers. He's talking about people. And he's talking about those who decide they're going to follow Jesus in some way. They get an emotional feeling. They go down. They accept him. But they don't count the cost of what it means to be a Christian. And so what happens is the landscape is riddled with desolate and derelict people who have bought into something that they now consider to be a lie. I can't tell you how many people, when I was actively out on the street sharing the gospel, how many people would say to me, "Oh, I've already been that route. I got involved with the church. I got involved with these people. Oh, they promised me the moon. They said that Jesus would take care of everything, that all my relationships would be okay. I get my job back, that I would have health, wealth, and prosperity. But you lied to me." And I would say, I didn't lie to you. Jesus didn't lie to you. Charles Finney lied to you. That's who lied to you. Those who are following and telling you that Jesus came so that your life could be better in this world. He didn't come for that. He came to save you from the wrath of God so that you could spend an eternity in righteousness before a holy God. That's why Jesus came. Never promised you that everything in your life was going to be rosy in the here and now. But so many people have bought into that. They've heard it and they're just like those seeds that fall on that shallow soil. Again, from Luke, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away. And so the world looks at the Christian church and all of the people who have been damaged by it, and they mock us. They mock Christianity because people have made the cost of discipleship, the cost of grace, so cheap. Well, Jesus goes on and gives a second analogy or a second illustration here. Look down at the 31st verse. "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now, there's many similarities in this. Notice, first of all, this also is a rhetorical statement. In other words, you would say, what king would be so foolhardy, so poor in his ruling over his people that he would do such a thing as Jesus describes? Also notice that once again he says, what king does this without sitting down, without taking counsel amongst his military experts? What king doesn't deliberate? Now, he doesn't say count the cost, but it's kind of the same thing. The word deliberate actually means to think about, to consider a course of action, to look at all the pros and to look at all the cons, and after you've got all of that, to consider what action you're going to take. I think of David and his mighty men when I picture this, Joab and the others there in the tent trying to decide, okay, they've got us 2-1. Do we go or do we not? Well, we know that David had something that this king didn't. David had God on his side, so it didn't matter if it was 100-1. But that's not the way Jesus tells this story. The man has to make a decision. He has to consider whether or not going to war with someone who outnumbers him 2-1 is a wise thing. And basically, here's the choice before him, because he's got to think pros and cons. He's got to think pluses and minuses. So on the one hand, yes, he might be able to go out and win the day. But that's unlikely when you have 2-1 against you. And then if he loses, if he goes to war and he loses, then he loses everything. He loses his kingdom. He loses his autonomy. He loses his sovereignty. He loses all of his possessions. He loses probably his own life, and not just his own life, but the life of his entire family. I mean, he loses everything if he goes to war, and he loses that war. And so he considers, well, what would be the response or the result if I sued for peace? You're going to lose something. You're still going to lose something. There's no way that you're not going to lose something. But if I sue for peace, at least I might be able to keep something as well, if all it is my life. Now, I want you to know the difference. Notice the difference between these two. I told you earlier that the word desire, when we talked about the man who wanted to build his tower, was important, because this man wants to do something. Obviously, there's going to be some benefit for him to do that. He's going to build a barn so that he can store more things in it. So there's going to be a plus. But if he looks at the cost and he wisely comes up to the conclusion, I'm not ready to build it, I don't have the funds to complete it, then he simply walks away. He lives to wait another day. Maybe next year I'll have the funds. Not so with the king. See, the king, he might say, I'd like to sue for peace. I'd like to be left alone, but that's not an option now. A king with a much stronger force is already marching on your kingdom. So you're going to lose something. There's no neutrality now. There's no neutrality to this situation. You're going to have to give something up. Either you're going to risk giving everything up, or you're going to risk losing things like your own autonomy, that which is the most important to you. Well, this particular king does what is wise. Look in the 32nd verse. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends the delegations and asks for terms of peace. Peace might just be able to keep his life, might just be able to keep a degree of autonomy. Because one thing I'm going to try to bring out later a little bit is that when we are faced with these kinds of decisions, when we have to consider the cost, it's not all negative. In other words, you don't know that a situation, especially the situation of this king, is not better for you in the long run than your situation before it. Maybe he's a benevolent king. Maybe he's a compassionate king. Maybe he's going to allow your autonomy and allow you to run the kingdom just like you did before. And maybe he has far greater resources than you could ever imagine. And he's going to make you an heir of that kingdom. You see, it might be a better situation for you to give up something. It might be a better situation for you to give up your sovereignty, your power over your own life. The cost of discipleship might actually be something that is a plus for you. Let me see if I can put this. Well, actually, I'm going to let a man named A.M. Hunter put this into perspective. These two illustrations that Jesus gives about the cost of discipleship. He puts it this way. In the first parable, Jesus says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me. Consider the cost of being my disciple. Sit down, think it through, count the cost, and decide if you can follow me. But in the second, he says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to refuse my demands. Sit down and think about, can you actually afford to reject my invitation, Jesus speaking now, to the great banquet, to this banquet that I prepared for you, that I am saying, come and I will give you righteousness, and I will give you a home, and I will give you relationship with the Holy God. I will give you everything. But you got to lose something first. You have to lose yourself to a degree. And that's why this is so powerful and so important. When you become a disciple of Jesus, you're going to give up something. Grace is not cheap. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. And we'll get to that in a moment and try to figure out what he means by that. Well, these kind of flow into the third term of discipleship that he gives in verse 33. Look at what he says. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Try that in one of these big grace-only churches. Try that. Okay, everybody, I want you to come to Jesus. Before you do, you've got to give up everything that you have. Come on to Jesus and see how many people you actually get. Well, that's exactly what Jesus says. The so therefore brings those two illustrations into this. This is the third of the great discipleship terms. And he says, any one of you, Jesus has been nailing this all-inclusiveness, all exclusiveness. First of all, he just said anyone. And then the second one, it was whoever. And now it's any one of you. In other words, each and every one of you, consider this. Are you willing to give up all that you have, that which defines you? Because if you're not, then you cannot be my disciple. Jesus is creating two groups. One group that will be his disciple, and again, remember that disciple is synonymous with Christian at this stage. Okay, and one group of Christian, one group of believers, one group who are saved, and those who are not in the other group. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all. The word renounce is a word that means actually to not just give up something reluctantly, to not just say, okay, therefore I'm going to renounce it because I no longer can keep it, but I continue to lust after it. I continue to desire it. Even though you took it away from me, I hate you because you took it away from me, because I want it back. No, to renounce it means that you literally, the word says, farewell. Say farewell to it. In other words, to give up even the interest in that what you give up. Even the interest in what your possessions are. No longer are they of any consequence to you. Now, the ESV doesn't use the word possessions like the New American Standard does. It just simply says to give up all that you have. And that's the word to be. It is a word that means that which defines you, that which tells us who you are. I knew when I was sailing, I knew sailors that were all about their boats. And if you thought about that person, you only thought about the boat that they loved, that they invested everything that they had in. That was who they were. And so they were defined by their possessions. And Jesus says, unless you are willing to give up everything that you have, you cannot be my disciple. So therefore, let me give you a principle about what it means with these two illustrations. The principle is simply this, that when you give your life to Christ, when you become a Christian, you no longer have any possessions. You never really had any before that. You just didn't know it. But when you give your life to Christ, you become a steward of the kingdom. You become a steward of that which he has blessed you with for the use and for the glory and for the advancement of the kingdom, and not for your own self. There's some great lessons here, brothers and sisters. There's some great lessons that are applicable in so many different layers and levels of life. First of all, that rash builder, keep in mind that it wasn't just possessions that he had. It was his dreams. It was his volition. It was his will. It was the desire that he has. That is just as much of a possession as is the things that you can hold in your hands. These are my dreams, and am I going to give up my dreams because I want to become a disciple? Jesus says you must. If you want to be a disciple, you must be able to renounce everything that you own, everything that is significant to you. And then he says in the story of the king that sometimes it is better to give up part of what you own than to give up all of what you own, or to have all that you are own taken away from you. And that's the situation of the king. Jesus put it this way back in Luke 9. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, or loses or forfeits his own soul? And so therefore, another powerful, strong, almost stunning term of Christianity. You must be willing to have nothing, no one and nothing that is of greater significance or that you love more in your life than me. And if you don't, you're not willing to pay that cost, then you cannot be my disciple, which is synonymous with you cannot be a Christian. One more thing that he gives here, a proverb of sorts, and embedded in the proverb, just because of the way it is placed here, is perhaps a fourth term of discipleship. Look in verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He starts out by saying salt is good. Okay, salt was very important in Jesus' day, and they used it for a variety of things. Salt, for one thing, was the only method that they had to preserve many things. Meat, for instance, they would encase in salt to keep it from turning rancid or putrid. And so therefore, it was a preservative in those days. It was also used as a fertilizer. Now, too much salt will kill plants, but just the right amount of salt helps the plant actually absorb nutrients. We have a hydroponic farm at home, and we make solvents and minerals and resources and vitamins and things to the water. But we also add salt, because the salt allows the plant to absorb those nutrients far better. And so that's one of the second use. The third is, as you know, just as a savor of food. It's a spice. It spices up bland food, and that's what it is used for. But Jesus says if it loses its saltiness, what is it good for? Now, I don't know about you, but I used to wonder, what on earth? Salt doesn't lose its saltiness. Salt is salt. I mean, what is he talking about there? Well, what we're thinking about salt like we get. You go to the store and you buy salt. It's purified. It's either sea salt or Himalayan salt or rock salt or Epsom salt or some kind of salt, but it's pure. Sodium chloride. And sodium chloride is not going to lose its saltiness. It is a very stable chemical compound. That's not what Jesus is talking about. In Jesus' world, the world that he lived in, most of the salt would come from the Dead Sea, from the pools around the Dead Sea, where the sun would beat down and evaporate the water, and the salt would be left, and they would go and collect it. But the thing about the Dead Sea, the reason they call it Dead Sea is almost nothing will grow in it. And it's not just because it's very salty. It's because it's filled with all kinds of very high levels of other minerals and things that have washed down the Jordan River into it. It's a dead end sea. It doesn't go out anywhere. So therefore, when you have salt from this region, it's not pure salt. It is salt mixed with gypsum and other things, many different mineral compounds. Now, you can still use it as salt, but if it gets wet, the salt dissolves and drains out of it, and you're left with nothing but minerals and gypsum, and it's not salt anymore, but it looks like salt. So therefore, that's what Jesus is talking about. When salt is no longer salt, when it has dissolved and drained out, and you're left with nothing but gypsum and other minerals like that, it's not going to do any good for anything. It's not going to preserve food. It's not going to be a savor for food. It's not going to be a fertilizer. It's not good for anything. Throw it out, put it on the, not even good for the manure heap, because it is simply going to be a mineral that's included there. The only thing they could use salt that had lost its saltiness for is to try to put it on the paths to kill some of the weeds. And that's why Matthew says it's good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. Now, I hope you realize Jesus isn't talking about salt. Now, one of the problems that we have here is that use of this parable or this proverb in Matthew is so much better known, where he's talking to his disciples about evangelism, about taking the gospel forward, about being witnesses for him. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. He's not talking about that here. He's talking about what happens when salt is so mixed with impurities. It is so riddled with the things that are not salt. What good is it if all the saltiness is gone? And I take you back to the parable of the sower again, and the seeds that fell among the thorns. And they grew up, and before they could do anything, the thorns choked them out. And the reason being is that the cares and the sensuality and the lasciviousness of this world just simply crowded around that plant and destroyed it. What good is a Christian if they're not really a Christian? If they walk down in response to some kind of an emotional appeal, and yet there's no change in their lives, there's no terms that they're willing to meet, they haven't considered the cost of discipleship. Don't get angry at me because I didn't say this, but Jesus says they're worthless. Throw them outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's not messing around here, folks. He's not messing around and saying, okay, it's okay to accompany me and to follow with me and to just on occasion be that nominal Christian, and to think that because you walked down the aisle when you were a kid and made a profession and repeated a prayer and got a certificate that you are going to be in the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't want that to be something that you believe in if it's not true. Your eternity depends upon it. Once again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that. I would advise you to read it if you haven't read Cost of Discipleship. It's a tremendous book. And once again, there was where he coined the phrase cheap grace. And that he made the point that grace is simply not cheap. Well, how can grace be grace and have it cost something? Well, that is exactly what Jesus is trying to establish here. He's not saying that you're saved by your own merit. He's not saying that you do good things and that you're going to work your way into a relationship. He's not saying that. Grace is the only way that we are saved, but there is something that has to happen as a part of that grace. John Stott says this: the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. But thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. You see, nominal Christianity doesn't consider the cost, doesn't count the cost, doesn't deliberate. And for the most part, it's because they don't know that there is a cost, because they've never been taught that there is a cost, because they've never paid attention to what Jesus says. They're still following in the direction that Charles Finney started 200 years ago. But there is a cost. Would you go into a store and see a coat that's there on the rack with a price tag on it, and you look at the price tag and you say, well, that applies to other people but not to me? You put the coat on and walked out of the store. What's going to happen? Well, you would expect some kind of retribution because you're shoplifting. There's a cost to that. Now, Jesus is here in this passage for all of us to read clearly, stating that there is a cost to discipleship. And most people do not believe it because they are so wrapped up in the idea of grace. But the problem that most people have here, if they don't understand the cost of discipleship, is they don't understand the relationship between grace and belief. You see, yes, we are saved by grace. You have nothing to do with it. It is 100% pure grace of God. But it is predicated on, it is bound upon true repentance and true faith. And belief is not walking down, getting the warm fuzzies, walking down and repeating a prayer. That's not belief. Jesus has made it clear. It is full commitment. It is all of you. What is the cost of discipleship? Do you realize the cost of discipleship is you? All of you. Every aspect of you, your fullness of who you are, your soul, your heart, your intentions, your desires, your will, your dreams, your motivation, all of you is what Jesus wants. And that's what true belief is. You're not saved because you had any great merit. You're saved because you repented of your sins and believed that Jesus Christ is your Savior. But what Jesus is telling us is that it is impossible to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and not believe in Him as Lord and Master of your life. Tragically, the reason so many people don't know that is because they're not being taught. Number one problem in America is the preachers in the pulpits in America. Because they are not preaching the truth. They are preaching grace, grace. They are not preaching that there is any cost to discipleship. They're preaching health, wealth, and prosperity. And people are buying into it. And as soon as things don't go their way, they're embittered and they fall away. And you have mega churches that are now completely empty and derelict, empty, desolate buildings, just like those that I saw in the Ukraine. The reason is because they are following Finney's model rather than Jesus' model. So there's a cost to discipleship, but brothers and sisters, let me leave you with this. Please listen to me. We all think that when we sit down and we consider the cost of what it means to be a disciple, that's a negative thing. That we're going to say, whoa, this is a huge cost. And as I said, the cost is you. The cost is everything, the total person that you are. That's what Jesus wants. He wants you to follow, to lose yourself, to pick up your cross and follow Him. That's exactly what He wants, that kind of relationship with you. But is that a bad thing? Because you see, if you sit down and you decide to count the cost of building a farm building, it doesn't mean that you're not going to build it. Because you might have the cost. You might be willing to spend the cost. And what you end up with? You end up with a farm building that is going to increase your production. It's a positive and a good thing. When you sit down and you consider the cost of following Jesus and you say, I'm willing to pay that cost, your life is so much better than it ever was. And I'm not telling you that it's health and wealth and prosperity. I'm not telling you that Jesus is going to fix all of your problems. What I am telling you is I don't know anyone who has given their life to Jesus that would ever in a million years take it back. They are thrilled to not be in charge of their life. Thrilled to have Jesus as Lord and Savior. By the same token, if the king invades you, and that's exactly what's happening here, Jesus is the king. This is the cosmic initiative. This is God sending His Son from the kingdom of God to bring the kingdom of God here to earth. And He is invading you, your little kingdom, where you sit on the throne of that kingdom, all sovereign and autonomous. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my ship. And Jesus says, you've got a decision to make. Because the kingdom of God is upon you. And what will you do? Is your little kingdom so great? Is it so wonderful? Do you have life completely in order that for a greater king who is compassionate and loving and desires to make peace with you, He's the one who actually sends the peace envoy to you to make peace with you so there will be no war. And He says that if you will simply lose your autonomy, lose your sovereignty, forget your possessions, forget your relationships, and give yourself wholly to Me, I will give you righteousness. I will give you salvation. I will give you resurrection. I will give you eternity. I will make you an heir of the kingdom of God, because I go to prepare a place for you towards that end. Is that such a bad thing? Is that something that you would say, oh, it's not worth the cost of giving up my petty sovereignty over my own life? Well, I don't think so. And I pray that you won't. So I leave you with this. Sit down. Consider the cost of what it means to be a Christian. And after you make that decision, sit down and consider the cost of what it means not to be a Christian. Consider the cost of telling Jesus, I can't make it to your wedding feast. He who has ears to hear, she who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. You don't mess around. You don't always speak. Sometimes you do speak in riddles, and sometimes the things are mysteries we don't understand, but not this one. I mean, you're very clear here all the way through. And so, Lord, we thank you for the clarity, and we recognize that what this does is it doesn't leave anyone with an excuse. Doesn't leave anyone that can say, hey, you never told me that there would be a cost, or you never told me what the cost of rejecting you was. No, your word has made that clear. And Lord, I know that your spirit needs to be in our midst, and I pray that that is exactly what would happen. Not some contrived revival like Charles Finney would put together, but a true revival where your spirit grabs the hearts and the souls of people and turns them around. Because only you receive the glory then. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.